your headlines for this hour. Yvonne says the recent unblocking of the country's frozen funds in South Korea will help open a new chapter in the two countries' relation. Hamas strongly condemns abusive treatment of Palestinian women by Israeli forces and international silence in the face of the regime's crimes. The Prime Minister of Niger's military government says contacts are underway for a very swift withdrawal of French forces from the country. Thank you for joining us. In today's top story, Iran's foreign minister says a new chapter has opened in Tehran-Seoul relations after the release and transfer of Iranian funds frozen in South Korea due to U.S. sanctions. Hossein Amir Abdullahian added that Iran welcomes any initiatives leading to the promotion of bilateral ties. He was speaking in a phone call with his South Korean counterpart, Park Jin. Amir Abdullahian said Iran and South Korea play a key role in Asia, noting that Tehran holds the two countries' long-standing and friendly ties in high regard. The South Korean foreign minister also said the transfer of Iranian funds was indicative of Seoul's practical commitment to the Iranian government and people. The process for releasing billions of dollars of Iranian assets blocked in South Korea began last month. President Ebrahim Raisi has lauded African countries' resistance in the face of colonialism, hailing their stance as a sign of vigilance and awakening. Raisi was meeting with visiting Foreign Minister of Burkina Faso, Olivier Rwamba. The president also announced Iran's readiness to share his experiences with friendly countries, especially those in the African continent. Raisi underscored the need to create a joint commission for economic cooperation to boost bilateral ties. Rwamba, for her part, said Burkina Faso considers Iran as a friendly country and is interested in strengthening mutual cooperation. Hamas has slammed a serious escalation, the latest Israeli violations in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, including abuses against Palestinian women. The Palestinian resistance movement also warned that such aggression will not go unanswered. Hamas said the crimes show that Israel is a rogue regime that does not respect any international law. It also criticized international silence and inaction in the face of such aggression. Hamas, however, stressed that Israel will fail to stop Palestinian resistance and struggle for freedom. The Islamic Jihad, the other Palestinian resistance movement based in Gaza, also called for an intensification of armed retaliatory operations against Israeli targets. Israeli media reported on Monday that during a raid into a home in Al-Khalil last month, Israeli troops forced five Palestinian women to strip and walk naked before them. Leaders of Palestinian and Lebanese resistance groups have met in Lebanon's capital, Beirut, to discuss a number of issues, including anti-Israeli operations across the occupied territories. The meeting amongst the leaders of Hezbollah, Hamas, and Islamic Jihad comes as Israel has ramped up its threats against resistance groups.
Leaders of Palestinian and Lebanese resistance movements have gathered together in Lebanon's capital, Beirut, to discuss a range of issues, including anti-Israeli operation by Palestinian groups as well as Tel Aviv threats. The meeting brought together Secretary General of Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, head of the Hamas political office, Saleh al-Aruri, and Secretary General of the Lebanese Hezbollah Movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah. The three leaders exchanged views on latest political developments in the occupied Palestinian territories, as well as recent Israeli threats. The resistance leaders underlined their unwavering and bedrock support for all resistance groups encountering Israeli occupation. The meeting between resistance leaders comes at a time when tensions are high across the region due to Israeli policies. The occupied Palestinian land, Nablus and Jenin in particular, have been the scene of the regime's raids, resulting in a large number of fatalities. Israeli regime forces attacked Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank on July the 3rd, murdering at least 12 Palestinians. They also injured up to 100 others. Some 500 Palestinian families were forced or had to leave their homes due to the Israeli deadly assault. The regime has also carried out numerous raids in the occupied Al-Quds, with settlers backed by Israeli forces killing and injuring Palestinians. Many have described the Israeli intention to carry out those raids in the occupied Al-Quds as seeking to tighten the grip on Palestinian people. But Tel Aviv has not sufficed to that. Israeli officials have made numerous comments calling for more pressure against Palestinians. One significant instance was the Israeli far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir, who repeatedly called for exerting pressure on Palestinian detainees, which has resulted in inmates languishing in regime jails to start hunger strikes to protest the growing Israeli violence.
The Israeli threats against resistance leaders come as Palestinian factions say they are determined to stand firm against the regime at any cost. Palestinians have also recently stepped up anti-Israeli operations, including stabbing attacks and rocket launches. This is seen as a warning to Israel that Palestinians will not stand idly by in the face of the regime's threats.
The growing Israeli violence in the occupied territories have simply resulted in rising anti-Israeli operations, with stabbing attacks, rocket strikes, and other sorts of operations being reported almost on a daily basis. Those attacks are only in response to calls by resistance leaders to enhance anti-Israeli operations across the occupied land. Such calls have made the regime officials to threaten to assassinate Palestinian resistance leaders, blaming them for the intensification of resistance against Tel Aviv. Palestinian Hamas movement has reaffirmed that Tel Aviv's threats to assassinate resistance leaders will lead to a confrontation and that the regime will pay its price. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine has echoed Hamas' warning, stressing that Israeli threats will only increase Palestinian people and fighters' determination to adhere to the option of resistance in words, actions, and behavior, and to insist on responding to any crime the Israeli regime plans to commit. Additionally, the spokesperson for the Palestinian Freedom Movement, Yasser Khalaf, said that such threats do not frighten the Palestinian people and will not impact the strategy of enhancing and developing the resistance strength and performance. He sent a message to the Israeli leaders not to make wrong calculations regarding the situation, as what awaits them will be far greater than expected. Those calls have been reiterated by Said Hassan Nasrallah, who just recently said that Israel will be returned to the Stone Age if it goes to war with Lebanon. Taking a brief look at those remarks, what they all have in common is that Palestinian resistance is determined to stand firm against Israeli atrocities. This also shows that the resistance has expanded beyond the occupied territories and will continue to expand day after day to the extent which can endanger the future of Israeli occupying regime.
Niger's military-appointed prime minister says contacts are underway for a very swift withdrawal of French forces from the West African country. Ali Mohamed Lamine Zeyn stressed that the French presence in Niger is illegal after the new government in Niamey renounced military accords with Paris. Zeyn also touched upon the order for the French ambassador to leave Niger. He said the envoy displayed an attitude of contempt by refusing to meet the junta leaders. France has refused to acknowledge the military leaders as the legitimate government after a coup in late July. There are around 1,500 French troops in the Sahel state, many of them deployed at an airbase near the capital, Niamey. Tens of thousands of protesters have been rallying outside the base to demand their leave. Niger is one of the six former French colonies in Africa to have faced a military coup in the last 3 years. Western sanctions against Russia are bringing the BRICS group of countries closer together. That's according to executives at a major Asia energy conference. The chairman of a top energy consultancy also told the Asia Pacific Petroleum Conference in Singapore that everybody is irritated by the US sanctions and they see BRICS as a counterforce to G7 or G20. Since the imposition of sanctions on Moscow over the Ukraine war, India and China have drastically stepped up imports of Russian oil and have used currencies other than the US dollar to pay for it. BRICS, which consists of Brazil, Russia, India, China and South Africa, held its latest summit in Johannesburg last month. The group's leaders agreed to boost efforts to reduce dependency on the US dollar. BRICS also invited Iran and five other countries to join the bloc as new members from January 2024. Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Turkish counterpart Recep Tayyip Erdogan held a meeting in Sochi. The two sides discussed bilateral relations, joint projects, the grain deal and the situation in Ukraine. Here's more.
Erdogan arrived in Sochi on the eve of the G20 summit. This was his first visit to Russia since his re-election in May. The Turkish official began the meeting with his Russian counterpart by expressing gratitude for Moscow's assistance in extinguishing forest fires and also efforts in eliminating the consequences of a powerful February earthquake. The two sides continued with the topic of the gas hub, which is also their common project. But it was clear that the topic of Ukraine and the grain deal were the main items on the agenda of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the trip.
We are determined to continue efforts to establish lasting peace, stability and prosperity in our region. We previously hosted the direct negotiations between the conflicting parties. As before, we are ready to do our best and act as a mediator.
Erdogan arrived on the eve of the G20 summit in New Delhi. Therefore, the issue of the grain deal was also raised, from which Russia withdrew, since not a single promise given by the Western partners was fulfilled. Putin noted that the withdrawal of Russia does not affect the food crisis. In addition, Russia is ready to come up with several initiatives at once.
We intend to organize the supply of 1 million ton of grain from Russia at a preferential price for processing to Turkey and then free transportation to the poor countries. In this sense, we count on the help from the Qatari state, who is ready to support the poorest countries for humanitarian reasons.
According to the Russian leader, the initiative is not a replacement for the grain deal, but would make a great contribution to solving the food problem in the African countries. The visit by the Turkish president turned out to be quite short, just a few hours, and no documents were signed.
Turkey's hopes to extend the grain deal did not come true. However, Moscow and Ankara are already engaged in several joint projects. Russia is building the Akuyu nuclear power plant, and the state of the gas hub, which diversifies Russian gas supplies to Europe, also depends on Moscow. Russia is actively supporting Turkey in various sectors of the national economy, ranging from banking to metallurgy. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
The Holy Quran is once again desecrated, this time in Sweden's Malmö, as police continue to provide protection for a minority of anti-Islam hate preachers. Sweden has become a hotspot for anti-Islam antics in recent months, leading to high tensions between Sweden and the Muslim world. Our correspondent Robert Carter is in Sweden and reports on the latest round of unrest there.
Tensions remain high in Sweden after the Holy Quran was desecrated in the city of Malmö on Sunday. A notorious Iraqi hate preacher has been attacking Islam's holy text on a routine basis for weeks. His antics led to an angry response as 15 people were arrested following confrontations with the police. Police provided protection for the offensive action and even arrested some Muslims who tried to save the Quran from the flames. Cities up and down Sweden are all being affected by these anti-Islam incidents. This mosque in central Stockholm has routinely been the victim of Quran desecration antics, many of which have been taking place right outside their front doorsteps and with police protection at that. The Muslim world has responded angrily, trying to pressure the Swedish authorities to curb this rising trend in Islamophobic stunts. A local Swedish Muslim activist explained how the government's defense of hate speech is costing Sweden dearly.
Almost majority of Swedish people, they don't like these actions, you know, because this will destroy Swedish reputation in the world. And this kind of acts may hurt milliards of Muslims all over the world. So to let this thing just happen in this country, we almost see the Finland, like for example, and even Denmark right now, they are studying the things that they will prohibit the burning of Quran. So why cannot Sweden do that?
Though acknowledging that these acts hurt Sweden's image and put its security at risk, the authorities here have shown no concrete signs of changing the laws to protect Muslims from hate preachers. Swedish security services have also admitted the country's security situation has deteriorated following the Quran burnings. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
With that, we come to the end of this bulletin. Thank you for listening. Take care and bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
King's Pilgrimaging on Foot. Farouk Hossein, 63 years old, university lecturer from South Africa. Arba'een is a day of pilgrimage to the shrine of Chief of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala, Iraq. Literally, millions of pilgrims converge every year on Karbala in Iraq to mourn the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. This movement is so huge, with tens of millions of pilgrims converging on Karbala, and many of them on foot, that even those who deny or those who do not believe in the Chief of Martyrs often ask, who is Imam Hussein, peace be upon him? In this mini-series of programs, we look at pilgrims from non-Muslim countries who have taken part in the Great Arba'een Walk, converging on Karbala. This is their story in their own words. Please stay with us. I am Farouk Hossein, a university lecturer and researcher from South Africa. I'm a Sufi and a mystic. I'm a Sunni Muslim but I love Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. From the time I decided to make a pilgrimage to Imam Hussein's shrine in Karbala, Iraq, some miraculous events have happened in my life. Some of these events were major events, others were small events which, although may seem unimportant to some, they are very important from my point of view. I had reserved my ticket to Karbala, but I was told that it takes 5 days to get a visa for Iraq. I had to go to Cape Town to get a visa from the Iraqi embassy. On Monday, I set off for Cape Town amid stormy weather. On Tuesday, I got there, but I was told that all the forms and documents should be typed and not handwritten. This meant a further delay, and eventually I handed all my documents and forms on Wednesday to the Iraqi embassy and returned home on that same day. Once I got home, I prayed to Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to sort out my visa and allow me to visit his shrine. Less than 2 hours after my prayer, I received a phone call saying my visa for Iraq was ready. I had anticipated this to take at least 5 days, but 2 hours is all that it took. The second mini-miracle was that I beseeched Imam Hussein to make my flight from South Africa to Iraq without stress and hassle-free as possible. Amazingly, as I got onto the plane, I saw that all the seats in front of my seat were jam-packed full, and similarly, all the seats behind my seat were absolutely full. But I had a row of 4 seats all to myself. I stretched my legs and I slept, flying all the way from South Africa to Iraq. As far as I'm concerned, that was a mini miracle in itself. When I got to Iraq, I went to visit Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, shrine in Najaf. I asked the Imam to make my visit to his shrine as easy as possible. As I approached Imam Ali's shrine in Najaf, it seemed that all the crowds in front of me just went out of their way to make my way easier to his shrine. I got to Imam Ali's shrine, I said my prayer, and then I said, Allahu Akbar, Alhamdulillah. To me, this was yet another mini miracle. For some, it may seem that these may seem like a series of happy coincidences or just good luck, but as far as I'm concerned, they are miracles. In the country that I come from, our former President Nelson Mandela was also greatly inspired by Imam Hussein and his uprising. It is said that South African authorities, who had incarcerated Nelson Mandela in jail, had proposed to him that they would set him free if only he gave up his ideas about South Africa's independence and the dismantling of the apartheid system in South Africa. It is said that Nelson Mandela was initially said to have considered this, but after some of his Muslim friends in jail advised him not to. They told him about Imam Hussein and his uprising, and what had happened in Karbala, and on the day of Ashura. After that, Nelson Mandela refused to compromise with his jailers. Until the very end, Mandela insisted on the dismantling of the apartheid system in South Africa. He was a true free man, and he wanted justice for all South Africans. Thank you. all of us need to communicate with our Lord, the Almighty. As far as I'm concerned, Imam Hussein is a bridge between us and the Lord Most High. The Imam sacrificed his life for all of us, for Islam and for keeping Islam alive. We owe a great deal, all of us owe a great deal to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. My mother and father had immigrated from India to South Africa. My mother in particular, when I was a child, used to tell me stories about Imam Hussein and the events of Ashura and Karbala. I certainly remember those childhood stories that my mother told me as a child, and this had great influence throughout my life.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone. Let us contemplate on the Holy Prophet's eighth infallible heir, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rizā, peace be upon him, who has cautioned us against in order not to drift away from God's mercy. The friend of any individual is his mind, and his enemy is his ignorance. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remembered the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears." Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the role of the remembrance of Allah in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here at your service, dear listeners. We are talking about the role of the remembrance of the Almighty Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, sometimes these, as episodes and these segments of ours seem to be very self-explanatory, but, a kind reminder is necessary for every single one of us. And so this idea that, in our Islamic lifestyle, we must remember the Almighty Allah, it seems quite simple. But when you think about it, in the age that we live in, everything is so fast-paced, there is so much to do, there is so much to manage, there is so much to, handle and take care of, that one of the last things that we really do is the remembrance of the Almighty Allah. And I don't know if we can say that it seems to be natural that we don't find time. Well, because we're so busy doing so much other stuff in our lives that we don't get a chance to really remember the Almighty Allah, to establish a connection with the Almighty Allah, to have a relationship with the Almighty Allah. And really, one of the most unfortunate things that a human being can do is to not have a relationship with the Almighty Allah, right? We very rarely remember our loving, nurturing, sustaining, providing Creator, the Almighty Allah. We don't remember the Almighty Allah as much as we should. And really, I don't think many of us even speak to the Almighty Allah. Even though the five daily prayers is one form of speaking to the Almighty Allah, the recitation of the Holy Quran is one way of listening to the Almighty Allah. But of course, the du'as and the supplications are another form of speaking to the Almighty Allah. And finally, speaking to the Almighty Allah, the loving Lord, the Rabbul Alameen, the nurturing Lord of the worlds, is to speak to Him in our own words, the words of our heart, and have a heart-to-heart, if you will, with the Almighty Allah. I think many of us really don't do that. And we've never thought about doing that. First we're going to have to remember the Almighty Allah if we are going to then continue and then actually speak to the Almighty Allah. And so really, the role of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really integral and fundamental when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back, dear friends. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the role of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Now, no Islamic lifestyle is complete without the remembrance and the dhikr, again, the remembrance or the speaking to the Almighty Allah. Now, we have to remember the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our daily lives. If we don't remember Allah, then we're not living a complete Islamic lifestyle. Matter of fact, it could be said that if we don't remember the Almighty Allah, then we aren't living a Islamic lifestyle. We're living some other kind of lifestyle. Because when it comes to the Islamic lifestyle, remembering Allah is a very fundamental aspect. And of course, when you go to the Holy Quran and when you go to the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, peace and blessings upon all of them, you learn and they teach us that remembering the Almighty Allah as much as we possibly can is a fundamental part of Islam, and it is a fundamental part of living a Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, we had talked about in the previous segment how the recitation of the Holy Quran is listening to the Almighty Allah, and the recitation of the daily prayers, the du'as, the salah, that is us speaking to the Almighty Allah. Also, we had said how the du'as, the various supplications that we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam and the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, these are all forms of speaking to the Almighty Allah. And of course, these are incredibly, incredibly important. And we need to try to find a way to inculcate them in our daily lives. But also, we really need to find time to speak to the Almighty Allah. One of the most intimate ways in order to speak with the Almighty Allah, of course, are these intimate conversations that we ourselves have with the Almighty Allah. And so we kind of have to take time out of our busy schedule, of being busy with all of these worldly things, and really have a heart-to-heart with the Almighty Allah. It is this heart-to-heart which will help us to establish a connection and to establish a relationship with the Almighty Allah. And surely you will find that slowly but surely you will start to really have this beautiful friendship and this deep, profound love for the Almighty Allah, which of course is the ultimate objective of a Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
A walk towards a perfect world. Part 1.
In the merciless heat of Iraq, a Muslim majority country that has been victim to various sorts of imperialism and has suffered several years of war and grave economic conditions. Tens of millions of people gather annually in one location.
Quite amazing, to be honest. I have literally no words for it, but it was really amazing. Really, I have no words for it.
When I came for the first time, 3-day walk, it just left its steps in my heart. So I wanted to do the walk again.
I didn't feel like that I'm walking. I felt like I'm going to meet Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
We often speak about Tawheed. It's easy for me to lecture about Tawheed, but to live Tawheed and to breathe Tawheed, this is something that I've only seen in Arba'in. These emotions and these experiences are so, so, so exalted and elevated. You just have to come here yourself and experience them.
Media reports say more than 17 to 20 million people attend this walk each year. Even the lowest estimates reported by official sources are more than 5 times the number of people who perform Hajj in Mecca. But why? Why do millions of people from all over the world gather in a country that is often said to have extreme security risks? This is why. It is the love of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the last prophet of Islam, that keeps people going on this journey known as the Arba'in Walk. Imam Hussein's shrine is their destination. Arba'in literally means 40 in Arabic, marking the 40th day after Imam Hussein was martyred over 1,200 years ago.
When somebody's heart is broken several times and they lose everything, but over 1,200 years later, their love continues to flow and their heart continues to beat within the Ummah of Rasulullah, and they're still shining a ray of light upon us, mere mortals, it just goes to show that Allah truly has preserved the Imams and their traditions, and we need to do more as Muslims to dialogue, to discuss, and to share our stories, because these stories are the definitions of our Islamic traditions.
Although Imam Hussein's status is greater in the Shia Islamic school of thought, he is also greatly valued by many Sunni Muslims.
So I've been with the Shia community for a long time. So, but not being a Shia, not calling myself a Shia, or not even so, it's just not about that, to be honest. But it just you know, if I would say, it's a God-gifted thing that if you have a love for Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in your heart, the true love for Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So if you have a true love for Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, it just gets you. It's just like, you know, magnetic type of thing. It'll take you towards them. So this is what I feel. So I mean, I had the love for them. So this is why everything is getting open for me. So when the love, the more love I have in my heart, the more love is coming in my heart, the more getting closer. So this is how I like found out. But this one, the first time Arbaeen, to be honest, if I even go out now again, if anybody asks me, I will literally tell them to please come. Just for once, you just guys come and have a look. That the love for Imam Hussain alayhi salam is not just for the Shia peoples, not just for Shia community, it's for everybody.
It's really important for me to make it quite clear that those who come under the branch of Ahlul Thunnah, from the Asha'ira, from those who call themselves the Maturidiyya, the Atariyya, those who call themselves Sunni, you cannot be Sunni without a love for Ahlul Bayt.
Like Maulana Sahab said, I was listening, that it's for everybody, every Muslim being. It's not the Imam Hussain al-Islam, not for just for one person, it's for everybody. For every Muslim being, for every whole, basically whole world. So if you guys come and have a look and just feel the love and feel the, you know, because I think the love and then the peace and then the nice talk and the love the people give into this country, the way they welcome you, I think I never seen anywhere else in the world.
You can see the graves of the Maraji of Ahlul Sunnah, great Sayyids and thinkers, buried only a few feet away from the Imams. We went to the noble grave of Imam Musa al-Khadim, rahimullah. And this is a shrine that is holy to both Sunni and Shi'i. That there are scholars, tabi'een, individuals who my teachers would speak of, who would sit in the same confines of that space and think and reflect and make tadabbur. And for me, to be sat in that same place, where the scholars of the past were, where the Ahlul Bayt were, where the last generations were, I'm not worthy. And then to sit with scholars who are so senior in their school of thought, and to be allowed, to be chosen, to be accepted to come here, and to be trusted, is something that I'm still not able to fathom truly. And wallahi, for my own iman, I needed this trip. Wallahu al-Azim, I needed this trip. And I am eternally grateful.
Now the Arba'een walk starts from the city of Najaf to Karbala, around 80 kilometers in distance. It takes around 4 to 5 days to reach Karbala on foot, so it is definitely not possible to walk that long without some rest.
So I did a walk before as well with some other... not for this cause, but in back home in Pakistan, but it wasn't for some different scenarios in the college or school, and then some other work experience as well. But this was like quite different. When my sister, she said like there's going to be a 3-day walk as well. Will you be able to do it? And if you can't do it, you can take a taxi and go for it. If you feel like if you can't walk it, then you can take a taxi. I said, we'll see. Let me go and we'll see. I was thinking it might be difficult for to be like walking, because I heard so many people like had blisters and some other things, like people get like ill as well. But luckily, I didn't get no blisters, nothing else. In the walk, because I'm just trying to tell you one of the experience. That I was on pole 1073, I think. Yeah, 1073. So when there is like there was a guy who was giving the massage, because everybody get tired and they get a massage. So when I went there, had a massage. So I feel like I asked another guy, do they accept hadiya? This guy said yes. So I pull out some money and they tried to give him hadiya. The guy left the massage and straight away said to me, please don't. We don't accept hadiya. I said, okay. I tried to give it to another guy. He goes, no, wallah, brother, it's only we doing for Imam Hussain alayhi salam. And there I put my hands up, said, no, I can't force them now, because this is their love for Imam Hussain alayhi salam. And this is my love for Imam Hussain alayhi salam that I'm walking. But when I realized that back in the days, the people did walk from that place to that place, but we had so many, you know, comforts. Like we have a massage, we have people that come in giving water, they're giving food.
From the start of the walk till the end, it is close to impossible for anyone to starve on this journey. As soon as the pilgrims start walking, they're met with volunteers offering refreshments, drinks, massages, places to rest and sleep. You'll even find tailors and people repairing all sorts of things, from bags and shoes to wheelchairs and strollers. In addition to these, pilgrims will also find medical camps in every few minutes of their journey, in case they need any medical attention. This one is run by volunteers from India, working tirelessly to serve the pilgrims.
When it comes to Karbala, you see utmost humanity among the people. You see people giving out food, giving out shelter. Just today, I saw people ironing the clothes of the Zawar in the street for free. Where in the world do you see such things happening for free? It just doesn't happen. It's impossible to find that kind of an environment, especially with this many people. There are tens of millions of people inside this city, and yet they're treating each other like a family. When was the last time that you saw a stranger and you just said, hey, here's some food. You wanna sleep here? Sleep here. Do you need anything? Let me give you a massage. You must be tired. Where do you see that kind of behavior? Only here. In other parts of the world, in fact, even here in other times of the year, you're not going to see compassion between two people if they cannot even communicate. They speak completely different languages, for example. And yet here, you see people, even if they can't speak the same language, they'll be like, do you want this food? Hada. You know, they'll try to be safe. Let me give you something. Let me help you. What is this language that they're speaking? It's not Arabic, it's not Farsi, it's not English, it's not Urdu. It's the language of humanity. It's a language that you'll only find here in Karbala.
Iraq in recent years has seen the downfall of Saddam. Prior to that, it saw an 8-year war with Iran where Saddam dropped chemical weapons. Children until today are still being born with physical abnormalities off the back of the chemical weapons. After that, of course, came ISIS, Daesh. Sadly, Iraq has been through multiple stages of an ongoing war to completely decimate this country.
So one of the things that I have to say I was pleasantly surprised to see was the unity among people. You do see an actualization of the verse of the Holy Quran where Allah says, وَعَتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, where Allah says, you know, hold on to the rope of Allah altogether and be not disunited. Now, what is that rope of Allah? There are various interpretations amongst the ulama. One of them is that it is the Ahlul Bayt. And that's the beautiful thing that you see over here. Imam Hussein really brings people together. You'll see that these people who have almost nothing in common, they are very, very different people. Iraqis and Iranians, for example, very different people in very many different ways. I don't want to go into the details. But then you have lots of Pakistanis. On the same trip, you have lots of Indians. Pakistanis and Indians have a lot in common. And yet, you know, they have their differences. And then you have people coming from Sweden. I think I saw a Dutch flag. I saw people from Turkey. I saw people from Azerbaijan. All of these people, and obviously people who follow different marjas. And there are even people here who are not even Shia, are not even Muslim. And yet what happens? They're all united. Because the message of Imam Hussein is a message of unity. It is a message of humanity. And that is something that unites human beings in principle.
The existence of an annual walk with such a high number of participants from diverse backgrounds, not only walking together peacefully, but also being catered for by citizens of an economically poor country, in itself is a huge blow to world capitalism. It serves as an embarrassment to countries like the United States and the United Kingdom, who, despite having the world's largest economies, cannot handle their extreme poverty issues.
One misconception that might be there in the minds of some is regarding how these millions of people are being catered for, right? It's really, really significant that these millions of people who are coming and walking, right? No government is paying for their food. No government is paying for their accommodation. It's all people. People pay to come here. People travel to come here. People walk for months just to make this walk. They're not being paid by anyone. In fact, they'll pay out of their own pockets to be here and make this walk. Their hosts, the Iraqi people, they'll save up the entire year to give everything to the visitors of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Their country isn't in the best of situations.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The U.S. regime is to send depleted uranium munitions to Ukraine, despite concerns that they could have a dramatic negative effect on public health and the environment. New shipments of the controversial weapon may be announced as early as next week. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Reuters, the U.S. is set to become the second country after the U.K. to greenlight shipments of depleted uranium shells to Ukraine, despite concerns that they could have a dramatic negative effect on public health and the environment. The munitions are intended for U.S. Abrams tanks, the first of which are expected to arrive in Ukraine in the coming weeks, the agency reported. According to several unnamed U.S. officials and a document cited by Reuters recently, the depleted uranium shells will be part of the next multi-million dollar arms donation, expected to be announced next week. The reported plan follows another highly controversial U.S. move to supply cluster munitions to Ukraine, which was criticized even by some of Washington's closest allies. According to RT, should the White House approve depleted uranium shells for Ukraine, it would follow an earlier move by the UK, which announced similar shipments in March. The UK's decision caused outrage in Moscow, with Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov saying the delivery would take this escalation to a new and very serious stage. Russia's embassy in London accused the US and its allies of being willing to turn Ukraine into not only an anti-Russian military shooting range, but also a radioactive landfill. When the toxic shells first showed up in Ukraine, Moscow warned that the UK would be held accountable for the irreparable harm caused to civilians and soldiers alike. However, both the UK and the US officials have disputed the health hazards associated with DU shells, which use a dense uranium core to improve their armor-piercing capabilities, and dismiss studies indicating that the weapons are linked to a spike in cancer and birth defects in Iraq. According to RT, in the wake of the British move, Russian President Vladimir Putin announced that Moscow would respond by placing tactical nuclear weapons in neighboring Belarus. He noted that in this respect, Moscow's actions do not differ from those of the US, which has stationed nuclear weapons in five European countries. Russia has said it would only remove the weapons if the US does the same with its own nuclear missiles in Europe and dismantles the infrastructure associated with them. Ukraine's Western backers claim that they are not directly participating in the conflict in Ukraine and have avoided providing certain weapons, notably fighter jets and long-range missiles that would risk provoking a direct clash with Russia. Nevertheless, they have sent Kiev more than $100 billion in arms, while ignoring Moscow's repeated warnings that every subsequent weapons package brings the US and NATO closer to active participation in the conflict. Furthermore, by enabling Ukraine's drone attacks on Russian civilians,